Father, desire to speak to your brethren, Lord God, concerning things which I know not, concerning things which are too wonderful for me, too high for me, too high for any man to speak of. Glories shall await us. The unfathomable glories which await us. We are in your presence forever. To show somewhat the horrendous spectacle, nothing beyond what thou hast declared, your word which thou hast painted to us by thy Spirit, of damned souls forever lost and cast off from thee for all of eternity, cast out of thy gracious presence to outer darkness. These things which thou hast put before me, which thou hast impressed deepest part of my being, I desire to speak. Make me a man of understanding. This counsel which thou hast put in me might be drawn out. That you might give me the powers, O Lord God, of recollection, the powers to utter these things which I have seen, which thou hast terrified me with, which thou hast mesmerized and amazed me with. I long, O Lord God, not just to touch the intellect of my brethren, to go much beyond that, to touch their hearts. I long, O Lord God, for their hearts to be drawn out to Thee at times in wonder and in admiration of Thy glory, for their souls to be cast into terror at the sight, the endless ages of an eternity apart from you. Not just that we might be touched, that we might be changed, dear God, that you might teach us how to walk before you, O God, our God, humbly all the days of our life, that you might teach us to fear you all the days of our life in a practical way, not in a way, Lord God, that men could hear us declaring how we fear you, but in a way that men might see us fearing you by our manner of behavior, by our conversation in this world, by our talk one with another, O Lord God, by our walk before you, that it might declare to all the world that we fear you. God, I confess my great infirmities. So many things I could order before you, Lord, but I will not. You know my infirmities, Lord. I know you've called me to speak this night. I know that it would be pleasing to you, Lord God, to relieve myself of this burden. I will speak that I might be refreshed. Tremble, O Lord God, exceedingly tremble to speak the things which I want to speak. Confirm them, O Lord God, by thy Spirit bearing witness to these words in the heart of all of your brethren. Break up the atmosphere, Lord God, in this room. Take away all scorning, all hard-heartedness. Let us hear your word. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, glories of my God and King, my triumphs, thy grace, O God. Would you give me more than I have? Would you give me another tongue, O Lord God? Would it not be me that speaks, the Spirit of my Father speaking in me, to the brethren, to your sons and your daughters? Break thou the bread of life before us, Lord. We wait upon you. Jesus Christ's name. Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Just to preface what I'd like to say, I just would draw your attention to a few passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, Galatians chapter 4. Question: when someone speaks to you, brethren, that you should be asking, when they perceive that they have heard something from God, the question you should be asking in your heart is not so much, is this man proud? What naughtiness is in his heart? As David's older brother, I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. It's amazing that David's response was not a doctrinal defense of how he is not proud, of how he has no naughtiness in his heart. He simply said, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? That's the question that Eliab should have rather been asking himself. Is there not a cause? My younger brother David has come down to the battle. We've been here 40 days. And Goliath all the while has been blaspheming the God of heaven and the armies of the God of Israel. And for 40 days we've been in the ditch and we haven't answered a word. And now my youngest brother David has come down to the battle lines. And he's inquiring after this man. I know his pride and the naughtiness of his heart. He should have rather been asking, is there a cause? Is this God speaking? That's what he should have been asking himself. God can make use of any vessel that He desires to make use of. Even a dumbass, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. I appeal to you, brethren, to look past the messenger and inquire before God if there is something in the message that He would have you hear. Is there a cause? Is God speaking to you? Would God have you to hear something that you would by no other circumstance hear unless God would speak to you right now, unless God is speaking to you right now? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It wasn't some arbitrary command that he was putting before them to account of me and of Apollos and of Cephas, account of us as the ministers of God, stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Arbitrarily putting this before them to do it because he said so, but because they had been found faithful. And he appeals to them throughout his epistles, throughout this epistle and throughout the second epistle and other epistles. We know of at least one other that we don't have. He appeals to them of his blamelessness. So if they wouldn't hear him, they could not receive the mysteries of God. If they would not hear him, then they were not going to receive the messages that God would communicate by him and by no other means. Because God had ordained Paul to them as a steward of the mysteries of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Preach verse 17. We preach this whole chapter to the lost, but it's to the saved, to the backslidden that aren't hearing the words of God any longer. They're not hearing the gospel of their salvation any longer from the instrument, the primary instrument in the hand of God that was seen at their salvation. They weren't hearing any longer. Verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. It's amazing, staggering. John laid his head on the bosom of the dearly beloved of the Father. In real time, they thrust their hands into his riven side. In real time, they touched the hollow in his hands. They beheld him in the flesh. And Paul is so bold to say, henceforth know we him. Though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. There is a deeper, more significant perception that we must maintain and lay hold of now. And that is a spiritual sense. A spiritual revelation. Which was not just given to the first apostles. It was given to all. And that is where we meet with the apostles. It is in this knowledge of God that we are called into in 1 John chapter 1. The fellowship that they had with the Father that they have called us into. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creature. And so you err, sin grievously, if you know Him any longer after the flesh, because He is a new creature. It's not the old Paul. It's not the old man. It's a new man. It's even Christ Jesus. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the application of this is not necessarily you must be born again. The application of this verse right here is the following verses. And all things are of God in this new creation. All things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. of no small significance, this ministry of reconciliation which God gave to His Son and sent Him to the world, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And now He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, this is what it means. This is the application. This is the significance of God giving to us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This gospel, this great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, but was also then spoken by those that heard Him, the Holy Ghost also bearing them witness. It was committed unto us, this word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Verse 1 of chapter 6, we then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. I just would to God that you would have ears to hear this night what the Spirit would be saying to you, that you would be reckoning rightly what you're about to hear, what you're in, what you're seeing before your eyes, what it is, if there really is a man that God is with, that God is speaking by, your responsibility consequentially, my responsibility consequentially, and how God is going to hold us accountable, every one of us, for the things that we've heard, seen. Proverbs chapter 1. Christ said in Matthew 13, blessed are your ears, for they hear, and your eyes, for they see. A nation that was fat with the words of Jesus Christ. A nation inundated with the wonders and the signs, the miracles of God's right hand. Surely His word was heard. Surely they all saw the feet of Him bringing glad tidings upon the mountains of Judea. They all saw it. They all heard it. Turn to Romans 10. That's what Paul is arguing. Paul is careful to define biblical hearing. For surely it is not those that hear with the hearing of the ears that are saved, but those that hear with the hearing of faith. Galatians 3, verse 2 and 3, verse 5. It's the hearing of faith that saves, not merely the hearing of the ear. Verse 14. Paul seeks to show the vital necessity of a preacher in order to the hearing of faith. He endeavors to preach to them, to show them the vital necessity of a preacher. That it's the word that saves, it's belief that saves, it's hearing that saves, but it all comes down to this. You need a man to speak to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Those are the only means by which God has chosen in the ordinary course of things in our dispensation to save men was by the foolishness of preaching. Why is it foolish? Because it's by the ministration of men. Not by angels, not by the Son of God, by men. Earthen vessels. Jars of clay. How then shall they call on Him, verse 14, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Here Paul carefully defines biblical hearing. Because it is not just the hearing of the ear that saves a man. Surely all of Judea heard the glad tidings of peace, goodwill toward men. But, Paul says, but, though this is the case, and though it all comes down to this, a preacher, but, there is one great thing that's yet to be taken account of. But, they have not all obeyed the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. If what you're saying, Paul, is true, if it's merely this simple, that believing a word that's spoken by a man, that's sent by God, would save them, then why have they not all obeyed the gospel? Why have the few, why is there only a remnant saved? The minority, not even the majority, but the minority, only obeyed the gospel. How can this be? For Esaias, as Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Leaves out the second part of that verse, quintessential to the gospel, the most gospel-rich prophecy of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. Used arguably more than any other Old Testament passage throughout all of church history to the salvation of multitudes of souls. Sweeping into the kingdom of God by the preaching of that text of Scripture. And though he leaves out the second part of that one verse, it is certainly implied. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Revealed. Revelation. And when it pleased the Lord to reveal His Son in me, I conferred not with flesh or blood. When it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. You cannot reveal the arm of God to yourself. Wholly dependent upon the sovereign grace and mercy of Almighty God, your salvation is dependent upon a revelation from the Spirit of God. Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? That is intimating that the majority are not hearing. The multitude are not believing the report. And thus, it's brought down to verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. It's the hearing of faith. It's the hearing of faith. What Paul says just in the earlier part of this very chapter, the word of faith which we preach. The word of faith which we preach. God, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that we might be saved. Proverbs chapter 1. if you have been saved. If you have once received the hearing of faith, the word of faith preached by a man, you've been saved. That's salvation. But if you currently are not able to hear, the hearing of faith has departed from you. The word of faith has not departed. The preaching has not departed. A man has not been put in a corner. You hear the preaching of faith. My brethren, if you are not able to hear, I suspect it's because you have departed. Somewhere along the line, you have departed from the hearing, from the fear of God. You have departed from the fear of God. So you need to fear God again. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 5 and 6. All one sentence. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain. He'll get it. He shall attain unto wise counsels. What does that look like? What does it look like to increase learning? What does it look like for a man of understanding to attain unto wise counsels? Practically. How do you know if that's you? It's going to look like something. It's going to look like this. To understand a proverb. Not just how it's framed and how it's fashioned. To understand a proverb. Not just to have the scriptures brought to you. To have the scriptures illuminated to your mind. But to your understanding. To understand a proverb and the interpretation thereof. What it means. The words of the wise and their dark sayings. This is what Christ meant in Matthew 13. He spoke to the multitude in parables or in proverbs. And yet He took away the disciples. Favored few, He took them aside. And He gave them the interpretation thereof. He didn't speak to them alone in proverbs. Alone in parables or dark sayings. All of those used in the Gospels. But He gave them the interpretation thereof. He illumined their mind. They attained unto wise counsels. Do you see the blessedness of a man whose ears hear and whose eyes see? That Christ would deign to take you aside. Open your eyes. Unstop your ears. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. This was very much the hard place that Paul so often was put in with his churches. The congregations that he saw, that he even labored in travail, bringing them forth to the birth. And he would often be troubled when he would come to them desiring to speak wisdom. But he couldn't speak wisdom. Desiring to go on unto perfection. But only if God permit. Why? Because though for the time they ought to be teachers, they are babes and have become unskillful in the word of righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Why is Paul speaking to them the way he is? Church of Corinth, their backslidings, correcting them. Shameful. He cannot go on into perfection. That he must again lay the foundation. He must again build the things. which they have destroyed through their folly. Having turned from the fear of God. It's what it is. A wise man, a man of understanding, they will attain unto wise counsels. They will understand the proverb in the interpretation thereof. They will understand the dark sayings of the wise. But what happens when a man who once upon a time has attained to them, but now that man cannot attain to them? What then? Why then? I'm telling you, it's because that man has forsaken the fear of God. Somewhere along the line, he has left off to fear God. He's not fearing the Lord. If he was, he'd hear His words. Paul begins to open up this great dilemma, this conflict in his heart, as he longs to come to the church in Corinth, who he's lately just corrected in another letter, and now he's come to them again. Then he'll come to them again as a third witness in 2 Corinthians. And he's just so conflicted because he longs to speak unto them wisdom. Which he says, I cannot speak to you. Why? Because you are babes. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Howbeit, we speak wisdom. 2 verse 6. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, that are right with God, fear God. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, in a dark saying, in a parable, in a proverb, that is hidden from the eyes of the world, of men destitute of the true wisdom and knowledge of God, men that have fallen from the first estate, from a perfect standing with God, fallen from the fear of God. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, it is something indispensable, something you cannot go without, brethren. This is what you must maintain. This is all that can sustain you on your way to glory. Is this glorious vision of who God is, of all the things that God would give unto you. Brethren, it is a doleful word to receive to your soul. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them. It is not an option, brethren. These things God ordained before the world unto your glory. 2 Peter chapter 1 says that these things God has given to us that we might attain unto the glory that He has destined for us. 2 Peter chapter 1, you can turn there. It's not an option. It's not something that you can dispense of. You can choose whether or not you want the wisdom of God, whether or not you want the knowledge of God. You must have the knowledge of God. This is eternal life. It's to know God. Seven times in this little epistle, the word knowledge is used, and all synonymously, all interchangeably spoken as the same thing, a saving knowledge of God. Not a heady, not an intellectual knowledge, not something that touches the mere mind of a man, but something that when you believe this doctrine, it will change you from your heart. Romans chapter 6. Something that works effectually in you as you believe. It makes changes. Affects something in you. It is an experiential knowledge of God. It is an intimate acquaintance with God. That is the knowledge of God whereby you have been saved. grace and peace be multiplied unto you through what? Through the knowledge of God. And of Jesus our Lord. The knowledge of God, just to know Him, it's eternal life. To know Him, to meet Him, to stay with Him, to stay close by His side, to walk with Him, never to depart from Him, to keep the knowledge of God. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, not apart from the knowledge of God, but by the knowledge of God, we have been called unto glory and virtue. Brethren, let it be known to you this day, in this service, right now, that you need, more than anything in this world, you need, I know you have it, but you need it. You need to maintain the knowledge of God. Because the fearfulness of this book says that you can depart from it. Having known the way of righteousness. You can turn from it. You can become unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. So Solomon, surely a wise man endued with knowledge, said, this is it. This is what a wise man is. This is a man of understanding. This is what he looks like. He's able to go on to perfection. He's able to hear the Spirit of Christ, what He's saying presently to the church, what He's saying to your soul, what He would say if you could only bear it. Able to bear the burdens of God. That's what He looks like. But this is how He became a man of wisdom. This is how He became a man of understanding. He feared God. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord. You could read it. Verse 5 and verse 6. And going into verse 7. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if you are no longer able to attain to the wise sayings, if you're no longer able to understand the dark sayings, if you're no longer able to understand the proverb and the interpretation, fear God. Fear Him. Because you are not right with Him. Fear Him. Just say all that, that you might have a proper watch over your soul right now and in general, that you might hear aright, you might fear aright. Just implore you to fear God. Even if He would speak by such a corrupt vessel as this. Desire to speak on the glories of heaven and the torments of hell. I tremble to speak these things. I fear that they are too high for me. But I desire things that are so glorious. I desire to speak them as best as I can, the clearest I can. I desire to speak them. I desire to manifest them because of what they work in my own walk with God. Not to fill your mind with rhetorical flourish, not to speak words of poetry or prose in your ears just to ravish your ear, but to ravish your heart in such a way that you would be changed. Brethren, when God speaks these things to me, then I would speak to you, if God permit. These things that God has spoken to me truly have been unto my glory. They have changed me. They have moved me. They have riveted me. They have brought my eyes to tears. They have broken me. They have humbled me. All I can say is that they've changed me. And I trust if God would just give you a vision, if God would just give you an heavenly vision, that you'd be changed. As every man in the Scriptures who had an heavenly vision, it wasn't for their own sake. It wasn't just that they could have another experience to chalk up on the list of their experiences that they've had with God. But it was of the utmost necessity and importance as it regarded to their walk with Him. They needed it to go on with God. They needed it to be found worthy in an unworthy world. They needed it to endure in a world that is all but forsaken the fountain of living waters. When everything is vying for your affections, when everything is vying for the chief place in your heart, which if it gets it, brethren, if the world lays hold of the claim which only the Lord Jesus Christ has, of that chief place of your heart, of your affections, skill part from thy right hand. Thy tongue forget all of its sweet words. You have nothing. You have nothing if you lose that. So there's a reason why God would speak these things to us. There is a reason. There is a purpose why God would desire, earnestly long for us to look into the things which are freely given to us in Christ. Why the apostles are continually longing that we might just enter into our inheritance. That we might just understand the things that are freely given us. That we might comprehend with all the saints. What is the height, the depth, the breadth, the length? To know the love of Christ. To know that which passeth understanding. To know the unknowable. There's a reason why God longs for you to know Him in such a deep way. There is a reason. It's not that you might just be filled with glory and joy. That is a reason. Christ desires that you, having entrance into this fellowship, might know what it is to have the fullness of joy. But that's not all. It's that you might make it. Cross the stage of this life and into eternity. Clean escape from them that lived in error. Not ensnared again. Not entangled again. Which you will. You will be. If you don't get this. That's why you have to fear God, brethren. That's why it comes down to that. Just fear God. Fear God. If you don't fear God, if you really don't think it's that important, if you don't think that it's needful and necessary, she hath chosen that one thing that is needful. It's needful. It's not just one thing that is to be chosen. It's not just the chief part. It is the one thing that is needful. That is to sit at Christ's feet and to hear His Word. And you must choose it. To choose that is to choose the fear of God. To deny that, to reject that, to go on and serve Christ in all of your Christian ways, to cast out devils, to heal the sick, to do many wonderful works in His name. Go on. And you just may go to hell. Because you did the Christian thing. Because you did what Christians do. But you were not a Christian. A Christian is one that hears the voice of Jesus Christ. They will not go until they've heard it. They will not go until they have clearly heard the judgment from the mouth of God. It's not those that cast out devils, that do the Christian things in the name of Christ, that go to heaven. No, it's those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven, that hear His voice and obey it. That's those that go to heaven. You must actively be placing yourself before the feet of Christ, hearing His word and obeying it. Hearing His word, I'm telling you, Mary, Luke chapter 11, Mary would have been doing dishes. She would have been serving tables. She would have been cooking and cleaning for Christ if only Christ had said, go. But a true Christian knows this, that apart from Him, I can do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. And I am on the right track, and I'm doing the right thing. For I seek not mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And so Christ laid out to us how He always apprehended to Himself the approbation of the Father. The clear view, never interrupted, to the Father. And it was by this: He that hath sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always, always, every way that I come to, every fork in the road, every time there is a decision to be made, I stand in the way and I see and I look and I ask, where is the good way? For I do always those things that please Him. For I do always those things that please Him. That's the only way that Christ gave us. He didn't give us a rule book. He didn't give us 10 steps to heaven. He said, I'm the way. Follow me. Follow me. Every day, hear my voice. Every day, sit at my feet and hear my word. And when I say go, then go. Because a Christian knows, apart from Him, I can do nothing. The Christian knows that I have one strength, that I have might by one thing and by one thing alone, and it is this: go in this thy might. Have not I commanded thee? Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Have not I commanded thee? Just to have His word. That's all the strength the Christian needs. That's all the strength the Christian has. It's His word. How else do you know that God is with you? Except He's commanded you. And thus, we need to hear from the voice of our Father. We need to discern His will. And we need to obey it full stop. We are His. He is Lord. He sits on a throne. He is alive. He has an active will. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. That's Christianity 101. That's the safest place in all the world. That is abiding in Christ. That is safety. That is security. It's to be dead sinner in the will of God. All of the time. Fearing God is to believe that you really need it. It's to believe that you must have it. And thus you're meek and lowly. You're hearing His words. You're waiting upon Him. You're waiting to hear Him everywhere. You're waiting to see Him everywhere. God, have mercy on us. I desire to exalt before your eyes the glories of heaven and the torments of hell. And in those things properly being exalted the best that I can, which I'll just tell you at the outset, that I will be terribly deficient. That I will grievously fail to set it out. I will give you but a whimper of the mighty cry that is given to us in the Scriptures, that is coming from the heart of God, of these things. But I'll speak nevertheless what I've seen, what I've heard. Trust God to enlarge your heart. And I have a purpose, I have an application. I'll get to you in the end. The glories of heaven oftentimes have been called the beatific vision. To be beatified, for something to be beatific, is where we get the word in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. It weren't attitudes that a Christian should have. That's not what it means at all. A beatitude is something that someone has who has been ultimately, eternally blessed of God. These are the marks. Christ is saying, the Catholic Church, 25 years, 50 years or so after a quote-unquote saint has died, which they were not declared a saint until those 25 or 50 years after they've died, and when they do, they have some symposium of the bishops and the cardinals gathering together, and they review the biography and the memoirs of this man or this woman. And basically they discern amongst themselves whether or not this man or this woman has been beatified. Whether or not they have been eternally blessed of God, and then they are commended as saints. Now that's all vanity, but it gives us somewhat of an understanding of a word. This is what it is to be beatified. For these beatitudes to be upon you, brethren, is the highest declaration of God's pleasure over you, is that you are meek, blessed, eternally blessed of the Father are the meek. Blessed, eternally blessed of the Father are those that mourn. Those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those that are poor in spirit. That is what Christ, here and now, not 25 or 50 years after you die. What a sad life, what a sad existence. To never know that you have been beatified before God until you have already passed on into oblivion. But to know now that Christ has said, blessed are you. The force of those words. The glory of those words. Just to have those words spoken over your soul. Glory. The side of glory. And this beatific vision. This is the vision that those that have been glorified see. It is the beatific vision. Just as Christ would condescend to us and give us such declarations of our being beatified here and now, that Christ oftentimes condescends to His brethren, to His choice loved ones, and gives them a vision that only those that are right now beatified have, that He would give it to you now. That is love. That is joy and rejoicing. That is joy unspeakable and full of glory to have that. It is the rejoicing that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 1, where you see something of an heavenly inheritance. that is laid up for you in the heavens, reserved for you in the heavens, undefiled, incorruptible, and that fadeth not away. When you see it, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full, big with glory. It's glorious. It's glorious to see it. Favored ones of the Father that see it, that feel themselves wrapped in the arms of omnipotent love. The glory of it. The overwhelmingness is inexpressible. And brethren, these days, as God has given me somewhat of this beatific vision, it has not been anything out of the body. I know I was in the body. I know that it wasn't a trance. I know that my eyes were open and it wasn't a vision. But there was something of revelation to my soul that overflowed my eyes with tears, that drove me to a point of expansion that I felt I would burst for joy. Literally. I felt as though I needed to speak that I might be relieved. As a wine fat that had no vent. Do you ever know what that's like? To be so full of the glory of God that you must speak. That you might be refreshed. Glory. Glory to God. These days I have felt as I have seen these things, tasted these things, that He's good. I have felt that I would explode. I could only tell my wife that I just felt like I would just explode into an explosion the size of the universe. So overawing was the sight, so overwhelming was the sense. But something troubling, grieving to my soul, and I believe that Christ was speaking of, this ache is what it is, this panting is what it is, this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It is something, brethren, that we will only know here. On this side of eternity, brethren, in eternity, you will desire, you will long, you will pant for God, but it will be granted immediately. The moment that the pant enters into your heart, the moment that you've desired it, it will be granted to you. The very moment you look at God and you have some new revelation, some new insight into the knowledge of God in eternity. And you see Him and you know Him in a way that you never have before. Something that would be helpful to you, brethren, to kind of break you out of your mold that you're probably in. When we see Christ, we will not know Him fully. He is an infinite God. And thus cannot be fully known but by an infinite being. By Himself. He is the only infinite being. We are finite creatures, and when we are glorified, we will still be finite. We will still be creatures. Consequentially, we will be growing. We will be excelling in our views and of our sights of the Son of God, glorified, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We will be with Him. And we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Another thing that's important to know is that we are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And when we see Him, we will not be altogether conformed into His image. Because His image is infinite. And we are still finite creatures, though glorified creatures. Consequentially, we will be forever conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We will be fully delivered from all sin, all of our propensities to lawlessness and to iniquity will be eradicated in one moment of time. And in that sense, we will be perfected, but we will not be perfected in the image of Jesus Christ, nor can we ever be. Because His image and His glory is infinitely glorious, infinitely holy. He is infinitely gracious, infinitely merciful, infinitely good. And though we will continue to partake and exchange with Him throughout all the endless ages of eternity, this glory, this goodness, this mercy, this grace, we will continue to know Him more and more. We will never altogether know Him. We will never altogether be conformed into His image in the deepest, fullest sense. Thus, heaven is not a static place. It is not a place where we sit around under trees or on clouds with harps, harping upon them, being harpers. That's not what we'll be doing. There will be singing, I suppose. There will be harping upon harps. There will be declaring the majesties of God, but I don't know what that looks like. The best that we have, declared by the inspiration of the Spirit of God in the Scriptures, is but a condescension. Is but a pale reflection of what the glory shall be revealed to us as. It's going to be much deeper. If there are new colors, if there are new sounds, new hues, new wavelengths and frequencies that we have never experienced, that we do not know, perhaps there is another mode of communication and of rejoicing than singing that we have not known. All of these things are too high for me. These are my meditations. These have been the rapturous scenes that have bursted upon my sight. I'm thankful for them. And I would impart them to you. I would just put them before you. God is holy. Infinitely holy. All that has been declared to us, at best, is a condescension. At best is some way that God would seek to strive with our understandings, to show us, to awe us over His glory. But nothing will compare if there be knowledge, if there be understanding and mysteries, if there be prophecies which unravel these mysteries and these understandings more and more. They shall pass away. Tongues, it's going to pass away. All the spiritual gifts, which are a condescension to us right now, of His actual kingdom and work in heaven, all of them will pass away. And all that will remain is love. Love with God, the glory of God for all of eternity. Now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Because charity faileth not. But whether there be prophecies, mysteries, tongues, spiritual gifts, faith that it could remove mountains, they will all pass away, but charity never faileth. It will never fall. It is the tie that binds. It is the bond of perfectness, Colossians. The bond of perfectness, because it fadeth not away. It is the most glorious taste that we have of heaven on this side of heaven. It is charity. The deepest experience that you've ever had of the love of God or the love of saints is the greatest glimpse that you've ever had of glory, of eternity with God, of heaven, with Christ. There will be no envy, no jealousy, no murmurings, no disputings. When you see someone promoted to some higher glory or some higher grace or some higher understanding in the knowledge of God, you will be filled with love and charity overwhelming. You won't be envious or jealous of them. You'll be glorying deeply in God that they were granted such a revelation. And you will only long for more for them. And thus you yourself will be given more. Charity never fails. Glorification never ends. As far as the glory of Jesus Christ is infinite, so our glorification in Him will be forever infinite and ongoing, never ending. The moment that you have a desire into your heart, you have seen some new aspect of His glory, you've seen some new understanding and the knowledge of Him and who He is and of His mercy, and you desire some new glimpse of His mercy or of His grace or of His kindness to us who are to believe. The very moment that the thought enters into your heart, brethren, because there is no unanswered prayer in heaven, because there are no tears in heaven, and surely this would be a source of grief, eternal grief and sorrow, to not be granted a deeper insight, a deeper understanding, and the knowledge of Him and the conformity to His image after we had seen Him and after we had experienced some deep revelation of His glory and glory. And to not then be granted more would be the deepest ache, the deepest sorrow that you have ever known or ever experienced on this side of eternity, because so enlarged your capacity will be in glory that you cannot even fathom now what it will be. What the sorrow that would enter into your heart if for one moment you were not granted your deepest desire. But brethren, the moment that you're granted your deepest desire, you gain more insight into who He is, because your capacity has been enlarged. God has enlarged your heart, and thus you see more of who He is. And by seeing more of who He is, you long to be conformed into that image. Brethren, the moment that you long to be conformed into that image, the desire of the righteous is granted, because the desire of the righteous is only good. And it's granted to you in the moment of time, and enlarged you are again. And thinking about these things, brethren, I felt like I would burst. The moment I enter into eternity with God, and I long for the deepest experience of who He is and of His grace and mercy, and the moment I'm desiring it, it's granted to me, and I feel as though I've burst, then I'm enlarged in the knowledge of Him, deepened in my understanding. He carves out some new place in the expanse of my glorified soul and body, which we cannot experience, brethren, just as sinners. Just as sinners, God has fashioned for them glorious bodies, which shall endure the furies of His wrath. The furies of His wrath. Not just His wrath. Not just His anger. But His fury and His anger. Revelation chapter 18. Chapter 19, verse 15. How dreadful are these words. How dreadful are the words of Isaiah 63. Where Christ has come from treading the winepress of His fury and of His wrath alone. And all of His garments are besprinkled with the blood of those that He's trampled under His feet. And He treadeth the winepress. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Was not enough. For the wrath of Jehovah to tread this winepress, though exceedingly dreadful, with the impressions that would be left upon our consciences and our minds from such a line. But it's not just that. It is the fierceness and wrath. Some monarch, some magistrate could punish one of their subjects and it not be attached to their heart, it not be attached to their emotions, in any regard, it not being connected to them, them having no emotional attachment to the punishment inflicted upon the evildoer, upon the worker of iniquity in their realm. And it would be still considered wrath. But brethren, something is being communicated to us when the word fierceness and his wrath are expressed to us. That there is not a disconnected heart of God with the execution of his justice upon a sinner. That he longs to murder their souls. That he longs to trample their everlasting bodies and souls under his feet. That is his justice, and you don't understand it now, but then you will. And you will say, hallelujah. Hallelujah, just and right are you. True and righteous are your judgments, O God. And you will look upon him as he had trampled the winepress of his fury and of his wrath alone. And you ask him, wherefore comest thou from Edom and from Bozrah with thy garments stained red? I say, I've trampled the winepress of my fury and of my wrath alone. And I've stained all my garments with blood. So crushed will be the blood of the abjects under the feet of Christ that he will trample them under his feet until their blood sprays upon his garments. And that is not just a once upon a time experience for a sinner lost to the wrath of God for all of eternity. That is forever. The experience will so fill their bosoms with indignation and animosity against this God, they will rage against him. And the more they rage, the more his wrath will be satisfied upon their sins. So fearful. So fearful the eternal torments of God's wrath upon hell-deserving sinners. That it is likened to us as a bottomless pit. A bottomless pit. That is, that they will have the sense that they are falling and never falling, falling and falling and falling and never reaching the bottom. And never losing the sense of falling for all of eternity. Dreadful! Dreadful, eternally dreadful. So provoke the eyes of his jealousy that he will cast you into a fiery furnace. If a despotic monarch on earth, full of wrath and anger against these abjects, commanded that the fiery furnace of his wrath be heated 7 times, hotter than any furnace had ever been heated, how much worse will it be for sinners? Lost to his wrath. When God longs to show forth the glory of his wrath upon the vessels that he has fitted for his wrath, that he would have throughout all the endless ages of eternity, 2 things expressed to all the principalities and all the powers and all the redeemed saints, everything that has been named in heaven or on earth or under the earth. His mercy. His wrath. His mercy. And his wrath. And he has prepared for these vessels of wrath men right now. On earth that do not have the capacity. Who do not have the strength to endure 1 split second of his wrath. God has prepared for them. Vessels to be filled with his wrath. There are vessels of wrath and there are vessels of mercy. The wrath is eternal wrath of an infinitely angry, indignant God that those vessels will be filled with, and they will be filled with. They will be filled with it. And they will not break. God has so fashioned their vessel to contain, to declare the glory of his wrath. But, same token, God has so prepared the vessels of mercy so fashion these vessels to be filled with His eternal mercy and kindness. Everlasting love and mercy that they will not break, they will not shatter, as the experience of glory and of grace floods their souls, as the ocean of His goodness and of His love, as an ocean pent back and pent up by a dam, it's just ready to break forth, and it overflows upon them in such a way that it would crush you. If you experience one drop of it now, it would break your head, you'd crush and you'd explode into oblivion right now. But it won't break you then. You will sustain under the almighty hand of a loving God as He fills your bosom with more love and glory than you could have ever thought to have experienced in your feeble mind right now, your broken mind right now, your darkened imagination, though illuminated as it is. You have no concept, brethren. It is absolutely ineffable, the degree of glory and the degree of wrath that will be experienced in the vessels of mercy and the vessels of wrath. But God is wanting to declare something for all time and all of eternity, His mercy and His wrath. And He will. He will. God's anger is as great toward them, hell-deserving sinners. His anger is as great towards them right now as it is upon those that are already suffering the eternal torments of His wrath. Do you know that? Do you know that God is just as angry with the wicked every day as He is with the wicked that are already passed on into the gloomy experience of His eternal wrath right now in hell? He's just as angry with them. His arrows are already ordained against them. They're already ready, prepared to be made drunk with their blood. That God wants to satiate something, and that is His wrath. That's a fearful thing for a sinner to know. That is something that should alarm them. That is something that should awaken their consciousness, that should strike a deep fear and sense of agony in their hearts to seek after God, to know God, to be free from this terrible misery that awaits them. But it also speaks something to us, brethren. If God's anger is as great towards hell-deserving sinners as it already is upon those that are experiencing the fullness of that anger, how great, brethren, upon those to whom He has ordained mercy and kindness. How great is it upon those that He already sees in His eyes as the eternal objects of His mercy and of His kindness. How great is it towards those, as it is to those that are already experiencing it in glory, that God desires to fill us with all the fullness of God. That God desires us to know our inheritance with the saints in light, in such a way that we would rejoice exceedingly and be cast into a maze of wonder at the sights of it. These glimpses into the knowledge of God are ordained to our glory. God desires us to be filled with them. God desires us to see them. Just as hell is likened to a bottomless pit, the dreadfulness that those words are seeking to express to us, that God can create something so inconceivable to our imaginations as something that has no end, something that is absolutely infinite in its duration of wrath, of falling and never reaching the bottom. How terrible. How dreadful is that? Just as God has forbeared something so inexpressible and so inconceivable to our minds, God has also prepared a glory of mercy for us. And that is called, Matthew 25, the joy of our Lord. The joy of our Lord. Can you tell me how deep is the joy of our Lord? How lasting is the joy of our Lord? When will the joy of our Lord run out? When will it cease? When will it recede? When will it abate? When will it begin to assuage and to dry up? Can you tell me? It never will. Just as our Lord is infinitely vast, so is His experience of the joy which He has created. It is infinite in its duration. And that is the joy that you have been called into. That is the joy that God is calling you to. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's what God is calling us into right now. This is what God is called. That is the hope of our calling. That is our inheritance. That is what is laid up and reserved for us. That is incorruptible and fadeth not away. That's it. That's what God longs for us to look into, longs for us to see, longs for us to have foretaste of this glory divine. That is what you will be filled with and never be filled. With all the filling, you'll never be filled with it. Joy's eternal increase. Edwards called it. Joy's eternal increase. When I think of this, brethren, I don't know how to explain it other than this, that I feel like I'll explode if I think about it too long. I feel like I cannot contain the glory of it. That joy will continually increase. That it will never abate, it will never dry out, it will never stop. And after millions of ages have passed on, and you think there would be a call, some intermission, some pause, some regathering of the force of it, there never will. Our views of heaven have so often been just sitting under palm trees or sitting under some tree resting by some cool, still water. And we viewed it as some slow-paced experience with God. But these thoughts, these inspired thoughts, I believe, have caused my heart to be so full of glory as I would think upon it, that I would feel as though I would explode, that it's going to be too much for me. It'll never be too much for you. You will feel as though it will be too much for you, but God has not ordained it to be so. God has prepared something for you. It's called a body, and it is called a glorified body. A body that is able to be glorified to the extent that you see the glories of Christ revealed to you in the age to come, in the ages to come. Forever glorified, forever conformed into the image of Christ, forever growing, deepening in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's eternal life. That means it will never end. That means that you will continue to see more of Christ, that you will not have the full faculties to see all that there is of Christ when you see Him for the first time. And because you won't see Him as He fully is the first time, When you catch a greater glimpse, you will be conformed into that image. And as you gain more of the image of Christ, you will see more of who He is. And thus it will run on and on and on for the ages to come. Glories of heaven, the torments of hell. That vessels will be filled with wrath and vessels will be filled with mercy. That God can declare the two things that His heart longs to declare throughout all of eternity. In the clearest, most express way that His righteous, holy, infinitely wise, omniscient heart knows how to express it. In vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And when the angels want to go out and they want to look upon the glory of His wrath, they'll go and they'll see ascending up from the bottomless pit, from that lake of fire and brimstone. They'll see the smoke ascending forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And when they want to see the glories of His mercy, they'll go out into the expanse of eternity and they'll look upon the myriad, the countless, the numberless throng ever standing before the face of Jesus Christ, who is the glory of the city, who is the light thereof. And they ever stand before the face of the Lamb. They'll go and they'll look upon these vessels of mercy. And they'll see the mercy and the grace and the love that you cannot fathom, you can't even begin to touch it, with the capacity that you have right now. Though it be never so great, though it be never so large, though it never be never so hollowed out by the Spirit of grace right now, you cannot begin to touch the brink. And they'll see that love and that mercy and that grace flooding the vessels of mercy on and on and on and on throughout all eternity, never being filled, never being broken, never being crushed. Though the weight and the glory be so great, which I believe it will be greater than the wrath that damned souls experience. It is not called the wrath of our Lord. It is the joy of our Lord. It is a joy that God experiences in His heart that you are being called into. That's glorious. The joy of God. The deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth you've tasted more deep you'll drink above. There, brethren, there to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Glory, brethren, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Terrifying verse to me. The wrath of God, one that I marvel at, that I have greatly staggered and wondered at. Psalm 90. The psalm of a man, if any man, all of human history, knew the wrath of God, it was this man. The Psalm of Moses. I don't believe there was ever a man that experienced the depths of God's wrath that this man was made to experience. Never. Never was another made to see the earth cleaving asunder, multitudes of men falling quick into hell. How many times was the wrath of God kindled in the sight of this man? And he just prays one thing. He says, oh God, make us glad, according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. This man was afflicted of God. I am the man, Moses could have rightly said, had it been written in his day. I am the man that hath seen affliction, that hath known the rod of his wrath. He saw evil like never a man did. Psalm 90 verse 11. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? The deepest that a man can conceive of the fear of Almighty God, he's beginning to get somewhere. The deepest vision, clearest sight that a man in his flesh ever saw of the fear of God, of a fearfulness of the torments of hell, he's just touching the fringes of what God has destined for vessels of wrath. And so the question is posed to us, begs no answer, who knoweth the power of thine anger? No one. No one knows the power of thine anger. It is absolutely immeasurable, incalculable, ineffable to our minds, to our understandings. It must only be reckoned and accounted for in the mind of omniscience. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? According to thy fear, so is thy wrath. You see the most horrid paintings of the most demented, demon-possessed men. Surely if anyone had a sight, they've had it. You see the images painted and portrayed and all of their gruesome, dark, bloody images. Enough to haunt a man to the end of his life. Trouble him at the slightest remembrance, dream of it. It's only the backside of his wrath. You watch the most horrific films that can be created by the most demented minds in our generation, the most reprobate minds in our generation, and you see the tortures and the wrath and the horror of it. Horror of it! Enough to cause the most seasoned, the most experienced in these terrible things, to cause their hearts to turn, to cause their stomachs to churn, to cause their eyes to look away. It's not even close to the wrath that shall be revealed. It's not even close. Hell cannot be overstated. It cannot be overemphasized. It cannot be embellished. There is no vocabulary of too great to describe it. There is no hyperbole. God is dreadfully provoked against sinners. He will show it in the glory of His wrath. What this also says to us is something of God's mercy. Surely God has shown us depths of His mercy, depths of His love, in sending His own Son to die for us, and causing us to have some revelation of His blood shed for us, of His love expressed to us. God has shown us something of His mercy. But brethren, who knows the force of His mercy? Who knows the gloriousness of His mercy that will be revealed in us? We cannot know it, brethren. We cannot overstate the glories of heaven. I'm not speaking in too glorious a manner. It is glorious. God wants us to know that it is glorious. God wants us to know that it is terrible. Hearken, brethren. Hear the voice of God to you. Jonathan Edwards said that in glory, every perceptive faculty, that is every sense that we will have then, we have five now, who knows what we will be given then. Flesh and blood, brethren, will not inherit the kingdom of God. When this flesh and blood is sown, it will be sown to reap a harvest that we don't know of right now, that we don't see right now. The seed comes forth in a different body than it was sown always, and a much more glorious one as well. You sow a seed not expecting to get one out of it. You sow a seed expecting to get 30, 60, 100 fold. And so will these bodies, these vessels of earth will be sown in the grave, corruption, and they will be reaped in God's eternal harvest, incorruption. And our groaning to be clothed upon with immortality will be answered, and the earnest of the purchased possession will be granted. We who have followed the Son of Man in the regeneration of the Son of Man will experience the fruition that is the fruit of what was sown. We will experience the fullness of our redemption when He makes a full harvest of our souls that last day of judgment. And it will be a glad day. It will be a day where He will have joy on His brow like a halo of glory looking upon us to take us to Himself. These words, brethren, that I'm speaking to you right now, Paul says, with these words, the torments of hell and the glories of heaven, comfort ye one another with these words. There should be a comfort administered by these words. The comforting to you. I know not what senses will be given when we stand before Him, when He gives us, when He clothes us with immortality. But I know that there will be far more than we can even begin to touch or express or fathom with our minds. Edward said that every perceptive faculty in that glorified body shall be an inlet of joy perpetually. You think of the deepest joy you've ever experienced, the most exquisite pleasure you have ever been filled with, that your body has ever been made to experience, the greatest surge of adrenaline that has ever coursed through the members of your flesh. You think of the greatest that you've ever experienced. It lasted maybe just a brief second, just a split second, and then it left you with hollowness, with an ache for more. Imagine, brethren, with that same joy, that same delight, that same pleasure flooding every inlet of your redeemed and glorified body all of the time, never ending, never abating, throughout the endless ages of eternity, every moment. Every moment to be flooded with that joy, with that degree of pleasure and delight. That's the heaven that awaits you, brethren. It's not a stagnant experience. It's not as a rock rest in the road. Surely the Lamb will lead us unto living fountains of water for all of eternity. There are many, brethren. There are more than I can express to you. God knows them all. And He's going to lead us to every one of them. But they are infinite in number, because they are the fountain of His joy and of His delight. And He's going to lead us to every one of them. And we're going to drink our full. As much as you want, you'll drink of it. And when you want more, you'll be led to another fountain of living water. And when you just had enough of that one, God's going to give you more. That's what awaits us. Those are the glories of heaven. It's just the beginning. Sad thing is that all the words that I just expressed do nothing to augment the glory of heaven to us, but actually to rather shade its glory. Confound it with words and images and visions. Suffice it to say, it's going to be far more glorious than we could have ever imagined. Our deepest prayer will be answered more than we could have ever asked or thought. That's sufficient. It makes sense then when the elder says to John, "Who are these? Clothed in their white raiment, rejoicing before the face of the Lamb. Who are these, John?" He said, "Thou knowest. Thou knowest who they are." Ashamed at his ineptness in understanding the glories of God, "You know who they are." He says, "These are they which have come through great tribulation. These are they which have been through great tribulation." Makes sense, brethren, why these would have come through great tribulation, that these which are to inherit such a glory would be made to inherit something of suffering now, before that glory, to be prepared, as it were, for such an outpouring of infinite glory and joy, that they would walk a road of great suffering and great trial. And it makes sense, brethren, of our trials. It makes sense of our sufferings here and now, that God is only preparing us. He's only preparing us. Makes sense of why this call of worthiness, that there is something so glorious to be made in obedience to the Spirit of God within us. There's something to be made worthy of. And it's something so glorious as what I've just sought through feeble words to portray to you. Oh, that we'd be counted worthy of it. It is so glorious. My application of all of this if you'll turn 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We must labor actively. Always. We must labor to get a sense of the vanity of this world. A sense of it. An apprehension of it in our souls. A reality of it, an abiding experience and taste of the vanity of this world. You experience what a vapor is when you stand outside in a cold night and you breathe. You see a vapor here for a moment and vanishing away before your eyes. And God wants you to know something. Every time you breathe your breath in a cold night in this world, that's what your life is like. So brief, so vain is this life. That we would labor actively to get a sense of it, an abiding sense and a reality and understanding of how vain this world is, the vanity of this life, and that we would labor to get acquainted with heaven. These should be actively working in our hearts. We should be setting our affections on things above. We should be thinking upon those things which are pure, which are lovely, which are praiseworthy, which are of a good report, which are true, which are honest. And if you want to get an understanding of something, brethren, you can take it to its highest expression, the highest degree of its reality, and you're beginning to get a grasp of it. So when Paul calls us to think upon those things in Philippians chapter 4, when he calls us to think upon these things actively, setting our affections on things above, we don't look at the mere expression in the cistern on earth. We look to the fountain of truth and of honesty and of beauty and of loveliness and of a good report and praiseworthiness. And it directs our eyes to heaven. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. It is the express command of God to you. Labor to get a sense of the vanity of this world and labor to be acquainted with the next. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. For which cause we faint not in the manifold trials and temptations, buffetings, even the peculiar ones that would come upon apostles and ministers. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. What he's saying is we have such an heavenly vision that it's causing a reality to be working in us that though it needs be, we be in heaviness for a season. Though it needs be, we be deeply tried and we suffer affliction so much so that our bodies, the earthly tabernacle is dissolving and falling away under the weight of the trial and temptation. That it is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, so much so that the inward man, as the outward man is perishing, it is only working to the furtherance of the inner man being renewed day by day. Such was the heavenly vision. For our light affliction, which was causing their outer man to perish. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, though it be 75 years, 80 years, 90 years, it is but for a moment in light of eternity. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while there is a responsibility to us It is not something that passively happens. It is something that must actively be laid hold of. There is a violence, there is a force, there is a pressing into this that is required, which I'll get into in a moment. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And these things that he's saying were temporal are these light afflictions, are these things that are causing their outward man to perish. Those things are temporal and are but for a moment. Those things are the things that are seen. The things which are not seen are this exceeding eternal weight of glory. The things which are not seen are these things which are causing their inner man to be renewed, strengthened. Something is happening right now, brethren. You are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You are being renewed in the knowledge of Jesus Christ every day. This is eternal life. It's begun now. When you came into acquaintance with this God, into the saving knowledge of His Son, it began. You saw Him and you were made into His image. And you were made a new creature. And something happened. And something now is perpetually happening. Though the manifestation of its exchange with your soul is much different now than it shall be. When you stand before God in glory, the exchange that is going to take place is going to be far more glorious. There will be no cross. There will be no suffering. There will be no pain, no loss. Nothing but sheer joy and delight flooding your soul. Not so now, because there is something that must be mortified. There is something that must be put to death, that as death works in us, life also would be working not in, only in us, but in the other saints. Something needs to die in us right now. We need to experience a death right now, which when we are glorified, which when we receive our full redemption, will not need to be mortified. There will be no death. There will be no tears. There will be no dying. Life, eternal life, will be our inheritance. These things which are seen, these things are the things that are working death. These are the light afflictions that we're experiencing right now. It needs to be so. It needs to be. But something simultaneously is happening as we experience the suffering. Something also is happening. We are being renewed in our inner man. That is, we're being conformed deeper and deeper into the image of Jesus Christ. It is that we are being fashioned more and more like Him. But it's as we don't look upon these things which are seen that are only temporal, but upon the things which are not seen, which are eternal. Brethren, when you are bearing the load of the day, when you're cutting a tree, when you're ringing up groceries in a line, when the burdens of the day are pressing upon you, when you're bringing a babe to your breast in the middle of the night and you're made to stay up in the night watches for seeming vanity, and it doesn't seem to make sense, it seems insignificant. Brethren, those are the most significant things in your life right now with God. If you'd only understand. These things right now that you deem to be the most insignificant are the most significant things in your life. These are the very things that God is entrusting you with to conform you to the image of Christ. Though they be painful, though they be afflicting to you, though they seem to cumber you about, these are the things that God has chosen right now to conform you to His image, to increase you in the knowledge of Him. Matthew 25. Bring it more to my point. Parable of the Talents. Verses 14 through 30 through 25. A talent was not what we call talent today. The word that we use today for talent, this is a play on the word of Matthew 25. It's actually what it is. If you look up the history, the root of this word in our English language, it's taken. It is a play on these words of Matthew 25. A talent is nothing more than a denomination in Roman society of money. A talent. This carnal thing that a carnal householder left to his carnal servants. And if they would but just take their hand out of their bosom, this is the action that God is requiring of us. It is not that you'd run to the ends of the earth. Necessarily. It is merely that you would take your hand out of your bosom. If you would just do something for God. The very nature of the kingdom that He has given to you is such that it will improve upon itself. That it will increase. It will abound. It will become more and more and more. This is the kingdom of God that is in you. That He's given to you. That's the nature of it. It increases and abounds if a man just puts himself in the way. That's all he has to do. And so Christ comes and he contends with that wicked and slothful servant. And he says, why didn't you just do something? Anything. Something. Because had he done something, had he done anything, there would have been an improvement upon what he had been given. What have we been given more, brethren? Beyond spiritual gifts, before spiritual gifts, this dichotomy that so often raises itself between the natural and the spiritual in our lives, where we cannot see the wood for the trees. We cannot see the will of God for the will of God, which is right before our eyes, which we have not a good understanding in. To see how near God is to us. When you're standing before 1,000 acres of wood, and you're just standing before a tree, just 2 inches before your nose, you cannot see the wood for the trees, the expression. Cannot see the light for the sun. Oftentimes we cannot see the will of God for the experiences that He's put right before our very eyes, which we deem could not be the will of God. And thus we become this wicked and slothful, unprofitable servant. Because we didn't reckon upon what God had given us. We didn't see what God had entrusted us with. That it meant something. That these light afflictions, that these temporal things which are about us, if we would look beyond them, if the veil with a good understanding would be rent away, we'd see what the unseen hand of God is doing behind it all. God is doing something. There is something greater going on in your life, in your job, in your vocation. Something where God would glorify His name in you. Something that God would cause your inner man to be renewed in the image of Christ every day. Though in those things, as you suffer under them, not as though they're not a reality, a weight upon you, and do work a death in you. They do. But as you look past them with a good understanding, and you look upon the things which are not seen, the commandment to have a heavenly vision, and you see the things which are eternal, you see God's doing much more. And thus God teaches you the secret of this life. He teaches you what you're doing when you're bringing that babe to your breast in the middle of the night and it won't stop crying. Has some sickness or some colic or something that's keeping it up in the night, and your just eyes are held waking and you're losing sleep day by day and your outward man is perishing, but brethren, your inward man would be renewed day by day if you'd have this heavenly vision. If you'd see that this is a talent God has given you. God is trying to communicate something with your soul. God is trying to have an everlasting exchange with your soul. You see that? Though it be under different trappings and different workings and through different experiences, then it shall be when His glory is revealed in us. And then it is nothing but sheer delight, absolute pleasure and glory and joy throughout all of eternity. But now, brethren, eternal life has begun. The same exchange is right now taking place between our soul and the Father's. If we would only see. If we would only see while we look, not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you would see those things which are eternal, you see that there's something more going on. These hours that you're held waking by some trouble in the night, there's something more going on as you wound yourself in your work. There's something more going on as you feel utterly constrained by the temporal things before your eyes. God is doing something with them. These are the talents God has given you. If you'd reckon them to be so, God has entrusted you with something. God has entrusted you with this calling. God has entrusted you with this family. God has entrusted you with the eternal soul of this child. And it makes sense. It means something in light of eternity. It is not your impediment on the way to God. It is your road to God. It is the means and the channel by which God is seeking to have this intercourse with you right now on this side of glory. And these corrupt means, God is seeking to exchange with you the image of His Son, the knowledge of His Son, even by these things. That's the secret of life. That's the secret of our existence. That's the secret of rejoicing in the vocation wherein you've been called. That's the secret to not being provoked easily against your child or against your husband. That's the secret of being long-suffering. That's the secret. It's keeping this heavenly vision. You need a heavenly vision as much as it depends upon you walking this road, this standard. You need it. If we could get over these thoughts, brethren, of God as a hard man, I believe if any of us will be this slothful servant, this wicked servant, when Christ comes to reckon with us on the day of judgment to see what we've done in our bodies, for those of us that will be found as this man, the seed of his sin, in whatever degree, will be found in us. Whether it was just the first thought of he's a hard man, or going beyond that in believing that he reaps where he sows not, or going beyond that in burying the talent in the earth. Wherever it be found, if the sin is found in us, the doom that was given to that man will be given to us. If we would spend less time doting upon the thoughts of, is God a hard man? Is He going to be hard on me? Is He going to reap where He has not sown? Does God really love me? Has He really elected me? Is He really faithful? We would stand more in doubt of ourselves than we are apt to stand in doubt of Him who is faithful, who is loving, who desires all men to be saved, who so loved the world that He gave us His Son, and has even given you a glimpse and a revelation of that love. If we would believe Him, He is not an hard man. If we do something, if we take our hand out of our bosom, we would see that God is wanting to have this glorious exchange. What I just painted to you, what's going to be in glory, this desire and delight in God, this perpetual increase of joy throughout the endless ages of eternity, that's already begun. If you would see that, if you see past this rotten veil of flesh right now that so impedes your way into the holiest, and you'd see what God is doing. These experiences that right now are so tempting and daunting to you and cause you to be so afflicted and so troubled, they would become full of glory, full of joy to your soul. They would be foretaste of that glory which is to be revealed in us. If you could only see rightly, if you could only have this heavenly vision, brethren, if you could only see that glory which you know you will rejoice in, enough to make you rejoice for all of eternity. You know you'll rejoice in it when it's revealed. If you could only see that just behind this one little veil, if you could just see beyond it, and look upon the things which are unseen, that you would see it's the same thing. It's already begun. It's already happening right now. This exchange of God with your soul. He's already giving you the image of His Son. He's already calling you further and further into His knowledge. That when you hold your child in the nights and you're so tired and your body is falling under the weight of it, that you would just see that God is glorifying me now. That I am being conformed into His eternal image now. That this is the means right now before my eyes by which God is choosing to conform me into His image. It changes everything. Changes everything. Thus, this vision has been changing me. It has been causing me to see my trials now as I will see them above. It's causing me to look upon these seen things right now in light of eternity. And it changes everything. When you have that vision, when you have that sight, when you're reckoning upon it aright, it works for you a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray for a heavenly vision that You'd grant it to the brethren, Lord God, that You'd open their eyes, O Lord God, that they might see what compasses them around, what surrounds them, Lord God, the mercies and the truth that You have beset them with, O God, in every circumstance, every situation. What You have flooded them with, O Lord God, though they look upon it, Lord God, as so vain and so insignificant, that You would show them, O God, the eternal significance of it all. That You would show them, O God, what it means in light of eternity, O God, what it means in being conformed to Your image, what it means in knowing You, O God. God, would You show us, O Lord God, would You teach us what it means, O God? Would You conform us into the image of Christ more and more? Would we see every circumstance that presents itself to us, O Lord God, as nothing more than one more experience knowledge of you. One more means of being conformed to your image. God, surely I have a feeble tongue. Surely I have not expressed these things as I would, as you have expressed them to me, as they should be seen and heard. But I pray, O God, that you'd go beyond the vessel, that you'd go into the hearts of the brethren, that you'd begin to touch them, O Lord God, that you'd begin to move them, O Lord God, in the secret place, that you'd speak to them, O God, that you'd show them the hope of their calling, that you'd show them the glories of their inheritance, that you'd show them the depths, the height, the width, the breadth of the love of God. She calls them to know that which passeth knowledge, that which is past understanding. Show us, O God, I pray. Bless our eyes, bless our ears.
Peace, Lord.
Give us a heavenly vision, Lord.
Peace, Lord.
Make us still a while, Lord God, before you. How I fear that many of the brethren, Lord God, even in this meeting, just can't be still a while. Hear from you. As you said in your word, stand thou still and see the salvation of the Lord with you this day. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Stand thou still, and I will show thee the words of God. Lord, you have given us a prerequisite to hearing from you. And I fear that some have not met that requisite. They have not been still before you, even in this meeting. But I pray, O God, that you would make them still before you, and somehow you'd give them what they miss now. Thou knowest, Lord God, I have mercy in my heart for those that are constrained by other things. My babies. Make us still, Lord, before you. Speak to us, Lord, in the stillness, as we wait for thee. Speak. I trust that you have prayed, that some in this room have got it. They saw what your Spirit seeking to show us. Pray you'd enlarge my heart in these very things, O God. So unexercised in these ways, in these things, I feel like my vocabulary has no words to describe the things that I have seen, because I'm so unskilled in them, O Lord God. Enlarge my heart, I pray. Enlarge my heart. I want to see more, O God. I want to see more, Lord God. Enlarge the heart of thy people to see more, O God. To see these visions of glory. To see heaven. For surely, Lord God, it is not a place. It is a person. It is you, Lord Jesus Christ, that we see. You are the light. You are the sun. You are the temple thereof. It is you, Lord. And hell would be a heaven if you were there. It's you, O Lord Jesus Christ. You are heaven to us. Let us see you more. Oh, break us by your glory. Break us by your glory. Let us see these things. Let us weep over them, Lord God. Dissolve our hearts with thankfulness and melt our eyes with tears. In Jesus Christ's name, commit us into your hands, Lord. All of us. Amen.